Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from two places, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. We turn first of all to Malachi chapter 2, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 2, verse 10 to chapter 3, verse 5. Listen then to the word of God as you find it in Malachi chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altars with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Thus far our Old Testament reading. We turn then to Hebrews chapter 13, the verses 1 to 8, for our New Testament reading. Hebrews 13, 1 to 8. Where the author of this particular letter writes, under the guidance of the Spirit, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. That marriage be held in honor among all, that the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts and lives. Now we turn to our confessional reading this afternoon from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 41. which I believe is the Lord's Day you have come to as you've worked your way through the Heidelberg Catechism on Sunday afternoons. Lord's Day 41, question 108. What does the seventh commandment teach us? That all unchastity is cursed by God. We must therefore detest it from the heart, and live chaste and disciplined lives both within and outside of holy marriage. Does God in this commandment forbid nothing more than adultery and similar shameful sins? Since we, body and soul, are temples of the Holy Spirit, it is God's will that we keep ourselves pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste acts, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice us to unchastity. Thus far. After the proclamation of the gospel, let's sing together from Psalm 26, the stanzas 1 and 2. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in 1955, my parents, siblings, and I moved to the northern outskirts of the city of Toronto. We moved there because it was cheap. My father managed to buy an acre and a half for $3,500. And on it, he started to build a garage, and then he hoped eventually to build a house. And when we did move in, the garage wasn't finished. My brother and I could count the stars, and the house was nowhere in sight. And as for the neighborhood, it was non-existent. There was no road to speak of, only some muddy tracks in a field. And looking around, you might see a partially built shack or house here or there, somewhere in the distance, but mostly it was all open spaces. There was no city water. You had to get out your shovel, a few sticks of dynamite, and make your own well. And next door, perhaps you could find some chickens and a few pigs, and the occasional cow would wander around. You might say this really was country living. But go back today, and what do you see? You see an unrecognizable neighborhood. The roads are paved. All the city services are in. The shacks have given way to multi-million dollar mansions. Chickens, pigs, and cows have given way to exotic cats, prancing poodles, and flashy cars. All in all, the landscape has changed drastically. But not just the physical landscape has changed, the moral landscape has changed as well. You know, back in the 1950s and 60s, our road was made up of married folks and families, some of them large. But then, back then, everyone got married. You know, there was one couple on our road who were living common law, and they were the talk and the scandal of the neighborhood. And back then, most of us had ugly television antennas on their roofs or rabbit ears in their homes. And they watched The Lone Ranger and Roy Rogers and Leave It to Beaver and The Price is Right. And back then, abortion, homosexuality, pornography, and all things sexual were spoken about in hushed tones and bated breaths. But look at it now. You know, the neighborhood has gotten fancier and fancier, but the lives of people living there have gotten messier and messier. There are more broken marriages than whole ones. There are more divided families than united ones. There are more conflicted and messed up kids than well-adjusted ones. Television via cable and internet and satellite as well stream a huge diet of violence, sex, profanity, and immorality into these upscale mansions. Truly, in the last 50 years, our standard of living has gone to undreamed of heights, but our standard of morality has gone into the dumpster. As a nation, we have left our moral moorings, and when it comes to sex, we have the habits of an alley cat. Is it because of that we badly and desperately need the Ten Commandments. If as a nation we are going to extract ourselves from the sewer, we will need help. We need a standard, a norm, a guide, a code, something to live by and to keep our lives on track and intact. We also need more. We need a real determination and a burning commitment to live in this way as well. And all of that sounds revolutionary, right? It sounds radical. It sounds new. Well, not really. You know, all of this is really very, very old. Already ages and centuries ago, God gave to His people and in them, to all of humanity, 10 rules for sane, sober, safe, sound living. Keep those basic rules and you will thrive. Keep them and you will know peace, security, and happiness. They're called the 10 Commandments. Yes, and today, this afternoon, we've come to the 7th one. We've come to the commandment which says very simply and succinctly, you shall not commit adultery. In other words, here we have a commandment that deals with marriage and human sexuality. And so how does one deal with this huge area in a few words? You know, I realize the commandment could have been worded differently. It could have been put positively in the sense, you shall love your spouse. It could have been made more general in the sense, you shall keep control over your sex life. It could have been worded briefly, even more briefly, shun immorality. But that's not what we have before us this afternoon. The actual wording of the commandment uses that key word, adultery. And it uses that word adultery as a springboard to get into the whole world of marriage and sexuality. And so let's see where it leaps and where it lands. I preach to you on the following theme, keep your marriage vows before God, to one another, for life. Well, beloved, before we get into this particular commandment, we need to step back for a moment. And we need to remind ourselves about something. And what is it? Well, we need to remind ourselves who is actually speaking here. Who is the source and the origin of the words of this commandment? And of course, that's not hard to answer, because if you turn to Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, you will see that it's God. These are the words of God. This is the commandment of the Almighty. And as a result, we are not dealing here with bright human ideas. We are not listening to some talk show host. We're not getting the results or the summary of a national poll here. Well, these are divine words. Words from God. And that means, that always means they're special. They're unique. And they're powerful. And this means, too, that keeping them brings benefits. Ignoring them brings trouble. Human advice may be advisable. Divine advice is invaluable and compulsory. Divine commandments are utterly essential. You keep them and you live. You ignore them and in one way or another, you die. Yes, and that goes for all of the things mentioned in these commandments, and it goes also for this 7th commandment relating to marriage. And indeed, some would say it goes especially for marriage. And why? Because, well, there is this special connection, you can say, between God and marriage. Consider only the following details garnered from the book of Genesis. For openers, when you read the pages of Genesis, what do you discover? You discover that God is really the marriage inventor. First, He made man as male and female. He made them in His own image and likeness. He made them with special gifts and special tasks and special offices. And second, in terms of order, He first made man and He called him Adam. The Hebrew word for Adam, for man, is Ish. But Ish, Adam, soon had a problem. He had a problem connecting, a problem relating. He couldn't find a partner. He couldn't find a soulmate. And third, God did something about Adam's problem and He made Eve. You know what her name is in Hebrew? Isha. He is Ish. She is Isha. See how closely connected they are, not just linguistically, but in other ways as well. And fourth, God did more than just make Isha for Ish. He also brought her, it says in Scripture, to the man. You see, God acts as the marriage inventor, creator, planner. It's His unique invention. But there's also more, for God not only invented marriage, He also laid down some very basic marriage rules. He is the marriage regulator, you could say. And you find those, for example, in that well-known verse, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Genesis 2:24. Quite simply, marriage is first of all about leaving, then it's about cleaving, and finally it's about weaving. When you marry, you leave your parental home behind, you depart from the soft embrace of your parents, and instead you cozy up with your partner and you make a new home with him or her. And finally, in this process, you begin the whole matter of uniting, of becoming one in body, soul, and spirit. That's the process. But then if God invented and God regulates marriage, notice He also sustains it. When God originally made man and woman, He made them not just in His image and likeness. He made them naked. They didn't have any clothes. They didn't need any clothes. And it was fine with them because Scripture says they felt no shame. But then they rebelled against God and all sorts of terrible things started to happen to them. And one of them is they became very self-conscious. And we're told that man and woman experienced shame for the first time. And I suspect they also felt cold, for somehow the fall also affected the climate. And so what happens? God, the marriage inventor, God, the marriage regulator, becomes God as well, the marriage provider. He made garments of skin for them. He clothed them. He provided for them. Yes, and He's been providing ever since. And one more thing, He protected them. He also protected, He became the marriage protector, you can say. Who watched over Abraham and his wife? Who safeguarded Sarah in the palaces of Pharaoh and in the tents of Abimelech? Who devoted one of His 10 commandments to marriage? You shall not commit adultery. Who established punishments and penalties for marriage violators? Who kept on stressing the sanctity of marriage all the way through the Scriptures? You see, marriage is God's special creation. If you violate it and do not keep your marriage covenant, you'll have more than just spouse trouble, children trouble, family trouble, financial trouble, legal trouble. You'll also have, Scripture says, divine trouble. Hebrews 13:4 states it very plainly, God will judge the adulterer. And Revelation 22 says that outside the city of God are, among other people, the sexually immoral. Now, of course, the writer of Hebrews doesn't say what form that judgment will take. He doesn't do so because it can take many forms. It can lead to lifelong pain, to perpetual war with one's spouse or former spouse, one's children, to a life of poverty, to a road of endless divorce and divorces, and to more. Have you ever met a happy adulterer? Truly, all of this, beloved, should make us see that the way forward in marriage is to keep our marriage vows before God. But then, of course, keeping our marriage vows is not just a matter of God, it's also a matter of relating to one another as marriage partners. And in that connection, this is perhaps as good a time as any to say a few things to all of you husbands here and those who are watching on live feed. Do you still, by the way, do you still remember your marriage vows? You still recall what you promised perhaps long ago, maybe ages ago? You know, first you promised to love your wife. Oh, and then we're not talking about that mushy, sentimental, syrupy, flighty stuff that passes for love today. Biblical love is always a lot deeper and wider than that. Remember the Apostle Paul? He says, and he must have said that really under the guidance of the Spirit because he was never married. Paul says, love, true love, is patient, kind, not envious, not boastful, not proud, not rude, not self-seeking, not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongdoing, takes no delight in evil. And on the positive side, he says, this love always protects, trusts, hopes, and perseveres. You can read all about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In addition to love, there's also guidance. You not only promise to love your wife, you also promise to guide her faithfully. Or, to say it rather simply, you promise to show leadership, direction, initiative. Are you doing that? Or is there perhaps a leadership vacuum in your home? And as well, you promised to support your wife. That means you made a promise to provide for her, to make sure that she doesn't live in want or poverty. And of course, I realize times change, and today some people may wonder as to who is supporting who. But the general rule, I think, still remains. In one way or another, it's the task of the husband to see to it that his wife is cared for. And then we come to holiness. You promise to live with her in holiness. Which means that you made a promise that the gospel standard of morality will prevail in your home, in your marriage. That means in marriage we don't cuss and curse one another. We don't engage in drunken behavior. We don't get entangled in extramarital affairs. In short, in a Christian marriage, Christian values and Christian behaviors are to be in evidence. And finding a connection with your marriage vows, we also come to the marriage promises. And there are those promises not to forsake one another, but to be true to one another always, in all circumstances and situations. Because all circumstances and situations. In life, there are fair weather friends. They're friends who are only your friends as long as you have money, power, and influence. And once those things fly out of the window, your friendship flies out as well. In the same way, there are also fair-weather marriages. Spouses who only stick around as long as there's fun, money, usefulness, and health. Are you that kind of a husband? Oh, and what about, lest we forget, what about you wives? Most of what's just been said about you husbands can also be said about you who are wives. You've mostly made, with some changes, the same vows. And the only difference is your vows and his are in the areas of obedience and assistance. And both are controversial today. Modern wives do not obey and they do not submit. And neither are they assistants or helpers in any way. I once did a wedding, and after the wedding I was admonished by a number of ladies, not from the church, that all this business about submission is totally archaic, utterly out of the picture. Modern women lead and they take charge. They want to be like their husbands. And that, says the Bible, is a mistake. Biblical wives want husbands who know how to lead tenderly. Biblical wives don't want to take charge, but are content to let their husbands at least think that they are in charge. And so, wives, you also live in love and holiness. You also keep your promises never to forsake him, but to be true to him always. If truth be told, beloved, all of us who are married might feel a little bit squirmish at this point, even myself. You know, these are high standards. And I think that by nature, none of us are very good vow keepers. There are no instantly perfect husbands. There are no instantly perfect wives. But all of our marriages need our daily doses of human effort and sacrifice. And along with that, boatloads of commitments, patience, and humility. But even more than that, what all of our marriages need are divine grace, help, divine help and blessing. Isn't thankfully that is also available. Our God, who made us so wondrously in the beginning, doesn't leave us to fend for ourselves. For when our God gives of himself, his love and care, his wisdom and protection, his faithfulness and help are there for us every day. They're there for the asking, for the praying. And they're there in abundance. You know, if God goes out of his way to clothe Adam and Eve after they have just fallen into sin and rebelled against him, he will surely go out of his way to provide for you as well. But then if God gives of himself, he also gives of his spirit. If anything, one can say that the Holy Spirit is, pardon the expression, but I think it's appropriate. The Holy Spirit's like a marriage mechanic. We need one of those to keep our cars and trucks running smoothly. And in the same way, we need the Holy Spirit to keep our marriages running and humming. His power, his gifts, as we heard about this morning, are able to keep life marriage, and all things going. And when we fail, as we surely will, there is still God. There is the God who gives us His Son as an atoning sacrifice for all of our sins. And what that means, beloved, in marriage is that Christ has the power to forgive. Forgive our angry, sometimes frustrated words, our silly arguments, sometimes our spiteful accusations, our temper tantrums, our neglect, you name it, even our unfaithfulness. He is the Savior from sin, and that includes marriage sin as well. And so, beloved, realize Christian marriages don't just fall out of the sky. You can't zap them into existence. They are the result of divine and triune work. They are the result of much prayer and sacrifice and patience. And they're also the result of abiding love and constant faithfulness. And may that also be present in your marriage. May the result be a happy marriage made for life. I know, sometimes people joke that marriage is a life sentence. They make it sound as if getting married is like going to jail. Or it also comes out in such statements to the effect that we are happily married. I'm married. She's happy. Now, let me be so bold as to ask, does that describe you and your marriage? True, you know, the Bible says marriage is for life, but I would remind you this afternoon, marriage is not just for any kind of life. It's not just for a life of dullness, drabness, routine, laziness, indifference, coldness, and distance. And some marriages are like that. They're paper marriages. They're for appearances. Their marriage is a name. Not indeed. And don't you think, that God wants those kind of marriages. He is not going to give you any medals just because you stick it out to the bitter end. No, what our God wants are marriages that thrive, that grow, that blossom. Think about it. Why else does He use as an analogy for the relationship between Christ and His church? Why does He use marriage? Because Christ and His church constitute the most beautiful relationship in all the world. And when God compares it to marriage, He's saying that what He wants for you is the best, the greatest, the finest things that life can offer. God is after your laughter, your joy, your happiness. Still today, you can be sure He is saying these ancient words to you. Enjoy life with your wife. Let me say it again. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. Amen.